Good morning. Thank you for your patience with me. And again, I apologize for not being able to participate more in everything that's going on. I'm just very grateful to be able to do what I'm doing by the grace of God. And thank you for your prayers and your understanding. Let's go to the book of Acts for a moment again. And sister, you said you were going to get with me yesterday, and you never did. That's all right. So you left me hanging, but that's good. Women have a tendency to leave me hanging constantly. You know how that goes. Yeah, it was a bigger problem before I was married. You know, once the Lord gave me a wife, then, well, it doesn't matter that much anymore. You follow what I'm saying? So we're in Acts, and we've read through chapter 2. So what I would like to do is just read through chapter 3, even though we're not really going to be in chapter 3 today, but it's good to read the Word of God. And then we're going back to chapter 1 and that first section. We're still really there. So beginning with chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together," again, the temple, "at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame man, from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily." That word "daily" here is important because it links us with other sections of the stories that comprise the first section of Acts. Specifically, this laying of the lame man daily at the gate of the temple in order to receive alms, you see, alms that were associated with people's sense of responsibility to others socially as they approached the worship of God. That's an important concept. And so when you come to the last story of the first section of the book of Acts in chapter 6, if you turn there for a moment, you will find that it tells us in verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews because their widows were defrauded, neglected in the daily ministration of funds." Okay? So there is a connection between these two stories, and it's important to consider them. This concept of the daily ministration and giving to those in need. So we're back to chapter 3 and the setting of the lame man in verse 2, from his mother's womb, and obviously his friends were sensitive to the man's needs and laid him daily at the entrance of the temple, which is called Beautiful, because he was appealing to that sense of responsibility that we should all have and people seem to have when they contemplate the worship of God. Verse 3, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple," well, "asked alms of them. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something," meaning of monetary value, "from them." See? "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Now, last night, we read concerning the first miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost. And we said that the first miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost was a miracle that happened on those that preached the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, who was risen, glorified now at God's right hand, and it was him who had sent down and poured out the Holy Spirit. So the first miracle was on those that preached that message, authenticating the message. The second miracle that takes place in Pentecost is not a miracle that happens on those that preach the message, but now on those who heard the message, on the general public at large. And if the first miracle authenticated the message that they preached, the second miracle now illustrated what that gospel was that they themselves preached. So this miracle is an actual illustration of the gospel. That brings us to make a very important point. God does miracles for a reason. That reason is never a July 4th fireworks display to simply highlight the tremendous spiritual power of God. That's not why God does miracles. All of God's miracles have a specific purpose behind them. And we saw the first one authenticating the message, and now the second one illustrating what that message itself was. So were the miracles of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. All his miracles had a deeper and higher spiritual significance that they were meant to convey. And they were not merely God just doing miracles to carry on some fireworks display of what his miraculous capacities are. That kind of concept of miracles to attract people and to overcome people and overpower people is satanic through and through. And it will characterize that future man of sin by whom Satan, doing many miracles, will delude the whole unbelieving world that know not Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah that God has sent to save us from our sins. Amen? Amen? Important concepts to get hold of. And so it goes on and says, verse 6, "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." So we take notice of the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." At this juncture, then, it is important for us to focus on what the Spirit of God is bringing to our attention. And that is what Peter did and what Peter didn't do. What didn't he do? Well, he didn't do another miracle of healing. And that's very significant, isn't it? Because you've got the whole crowd coming, wondering at the whole thing. And what does Peter do? Well, he doesn't do any more miracles of healing. There were many, 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 many who I'm sure needed healing, you see. What Peter does is he preaches the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of their need of something much more important than physical healing, bad as that is, but of the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have our sins forgiven. For unless human beings first and foremost enter the kingdom of God, how do we enter the kingdom of God today? Through spiritual repentance and faith. Sin is a spiritual problem. And the problem of sin must be dealt with first at that spiritual level, you see. And if sin before God is not dealt with through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and people don't own their greater need, and that need is to be forgiven of their sins because they have sinned against God, and the greatest thing that God has done for them is that he sent his only begotten Son to die in their place under the judgment of God, that they might never have to experience that judgment of God, and therefore they might be saved. Unless people understand the message of the gospel and the importance of the gospel in our day and in our age today, prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they'll never experience physical healing at its ultimate level. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, what a reign he will establish on this planet. What a wonderful restoration of all things is yet to come. But unless people receive the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins, they will never experience the joys and the wonders that will take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the restoration of all things and all that the prophets foretold of Christ and his glory in his kingdom will come to pass on our planet. Amen? And we will see that at the conclusion of Peter's sermon. And we will see that Peter fully understood what the Lord himself responded to their question back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. As they beheld the risen Christ, the question was, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This phenomena has already happened in the first fruits, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, you see. A body glorified that would never see death. A body glorified. A body, a specimen, a part of this creation in which there was no corruption. And corruption not only was brought to a standstill through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he himself never saw it. And he has abolished death and brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. When will this wonder come upon all men, physically and literally, and our planet, you see? And as glorious and wonderful as that will be, you'll never have a part in it. If you don't now, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and entrance into the kingdom of God at that spiritual level that John 3 speaks of. Unless a man be born from above, he cannot even see. He doesn't even know the reality of the kingdom, you see, that Colossians 1 speaks of. That kingdom that God has transferred us into. The Father who has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into what? The kingdom of the Son of his love. At what level? The physical level? No, we're not in it at the physical level, are we? There is presently no kingdom of God on earth, literally and physically, and that is observed or seen, is there? But the reality of the kingdom of God is already real, and that is at the right hand of the majesty on high, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. An entrance into that spiritual realm of the kingdom through repentance and faith is absolutely necessary, or else people will never experience a participation in the coming literal, visible, material kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, during the millennial reign. Amen? Does that click? Yes? Well, this is important. So Peter's got it good. This is showing us their understanding, you see. Remember what the 40 days after the resurrection and prior to his ascension ministry of Christ was? as in told us in Acts chapter 1, in the first 14 verses. He spoke to them. He appeared and disappeared, appeared and disappeared, teaching them, speaking to them concerning what? The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Their understanding of the unfolding and progressing development of God's redemptive program that will ultimately usher into our planet the literal, material, visible, bodily reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Amen? Okay. So we are in verse 12. The people come, you see. And this is what is called in Hebrews 6, the powers of the age to come. Absolutely. Those powers of the age to come, those powers that belong to that future kingdom, you see. Already, there was a foretaste of them at this time with the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay? It was to bring men to that illumination that they might believe the gospel. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Notice the deity of Christ, the Son of God, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One. What a lovely title, isn't it? There's only one, isn't there? Yeah. There's only one who did no sin, knew no sin, huh? In him was no sin, and neither was any guile found in his mouth. He, before the Father, has that unique perfection and beauty of being God's Holy One. Yeah? And so, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Why are there lame men before God's temple? Why is there evil still in the world? You see? This dilemma of injustice and illness and war and violence and suffering. What is the reason behind the problem of the human race? How is it that before God's beautiful temple gate sits, even still to our day, the lame and the sick and the suffering and the oppressed, etc., etc., etc.? How is it that there is a God in heaven, a God whose name and character is love, a God with all might and all power? If there's a God so powerful and so loving, how is it possible that there are so many suffering people? How is it possible that evil still goes on in our world? Well, you have one of the answers here. And the answer is, you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you instead, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, you see. And this is linked even to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, bring me a, what was it? What kind of a coin was it? A drachma? A denarius? Was it? Okay, a denarius. And he said, whose superscription do you see on it? And they said, Caesar's. He said, very good. So then let all Israel be assured of this, that so long as they reject me, the Prince of Life, well, you better face the reality. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, because there's no going away of Caesar so long as Israel rejects the Prince of Life. And so God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Jesus Christ hath given this lame man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. The amazing mercy of God in that verse is astounding and staggering. God is still prepared to keep these people and look on them on the ground of being ignorant. Now that is very powerful, you see. In fact, keep your finger here, and I referenced this before, but I want to read it specifically now. And think, please, on the words of the Lord Jesus as he hung on Calvary's cross. Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. The ground of ignorance, you see, is very important. Because so long as people are on that ground, that they have not knowingly and willfully, with eyes wide open, sinned against the truth, there's still hope, you see. But once a person comes to that point of being enlightened, being illuminated, and by the Spirit of God being given to see the truth, and you can think in your own mind of Hebrews chapter 6 and what that is saying, and in the context of this first section of Acts, you can think of Ananias and Sapphira. Whoa. Ananias and Sapphira had been illuminated. They had been enlightened. And then, for material, present day, wealth, and considerations, sinned against that light, didn't they? And lied to the Holy Spirit. And that is, and I say this with respect to other genuine brothers and sisters who have different concepts and views, but that is, in my estimation, a very, very strong, strong indication that what is known as Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, is very incorrect, you see. Because Ananias and Sapphira, obviously, came under the judgment of God as unbelievers, crept into the Christian community. But yet, the scripture is clear to show us that they had been enlightened, even though it seems that they were condemned. In other words, God doesn't just enlighten the elect. No, of the Lord Jesus it is said in John chapter 1 that he lighteth every person that cometh into the world. And it has to do with what we do with the light that is given us and how we respond to that light. And God will never obliterate the human personality and the human capacity to choose. For the moment that God would obliterate that, in that sense, you cease to be human and you become nothing more than a machine or a robot. And God is not interested in robots. God is interested in intelligent, free will personalities who, by the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, being sent on our behalf from the heart, willfully choose to become something they aren't, and that is children of God. When it comes to being creatures of God, we had no say in the matter. I mean, you didn't put an order in asking to be created, did you? And, well, you know how it goes. You didn't ask to be fat. Poor. You didn't ask to have a genetic structure that made you thin, even though if we had a choice, I'm sure most of us would put in that order, wouldn't we? You didn't have any say with what the color of your eyes would be or the color of your hair or whether you'd be black or white or Cuban. Most people that have sense in their head would ask to be Cuban, but that's another point too. Anyway, we had no say in the matter, did we? That which is of the flesh is flesh and will forever remain flesh. All the wonder of what God has interposed, he has made it possible for those who were created. All of us are creatures of God. Beware of that lie that goes around that says we're all children of God. We're not all children of God, you know. We're all creatures of God. And to become a creature of God, you had no say in the matter. But you will never become a child of God without your choice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man, that's your choice, open it, I will come in and dine with him and that person with me. Wonderful things these are, aren't they? And so the new birth, being born again, and I said, let's go to 1 Timothy. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't lose my train of thought. 1 Timothy, we're talking about ignorance. We're talking, and still on that verse 17 of Acts chapter 3, where Peter says to them, who killed the Prince of Life, who denied the Holy One, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you instead. But, he says, now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. God is still, you see, oh merciful God that he is, prepared to deal with these people on the ground that what they did in ignorance. They can still be forgiven, you know. But when you come to 1 Timothy, let's read from verse 12. This is Paul's testimony, chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Powerful, isn't it? Because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. In that sense, there are two kinds of unbelievers, you know. There are those who are ignorant unbelievers. I mean, if you had gone to the Apostle Paul as he was on the road to Damascus and you would have stood and said, you're an unbeliever! What do you think Paul would do to you? He'd come over you, you slap you right upside the face, punch you right in the mouth. You call me an unbeliever? Don't you know who I am? I'm a Benjamite, a Jew of Jews, instructed in the way of God, according to the law, blameless. You call me an unbeliever? How do you convince a person who's convinced he's a believer that he's an unbeliever? And yet, people will never become believers in the saving sense of being a believer unless they first own that they are unbelievers. You can't get saved being a believer, you know, in that sense. You've got to become an unbeliever before you can become a believer. And this is what's going on here, you see. Paul himself says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But if on that road to Damascus, when Paul himself was enlightened, and Paul himself, the Lord Jesus said to him, Paul, why do you persist in kicking against the goads, you know? There had been something that had been pricking that man's conscience, you know. Stephen and Stephen's testimony and the zeal of these Christians, their willingness to die. for the name of Jesus Christ. Something was pricking Paul. Why do you persist in kicking against the goal? And when he saw that glorious light of the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If at that moment, you see, that the light of the wonder that Jesus, whom he persecuted, was none other than the Lord in glory. If Paul at that point had willfully said, there's no hope left for people like that, is there? Now, we don't know who they are on planet Earth. So we preach the gospel to all, don't we? And God's mercy is wonderful, and who knows how far it extends before he concludes people in willful rejection, like he did Pharaoh. That's the whole thing with that Romans chapter 9 passage about Pharaoh, you see. Pharaoh said, and who is the Lord that I should obey him? And what did the Lord do? He proceeded to show Pharaoh who he was. And when Pharaoh still, with eyes wide open, now knowing who the Lord was, willfully persisted in disobedience and unbelief, his heart was hardened, wasn't it? And now, it was literally impossible for Pharaoh to repent. And rather than becoming what the Bible calls a vessel of mercy, as an advertisement of God's grace, which was what Paul is talking about, but I obtained mercy, he says, because I did it ignorantly, unbelief, verse 15, and this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And look at verse 16. And for this very reason I was given that mercy. Being the chief of sinners. Being the one who hounded Christians and sinned against God more than any man. I obtained mercy that I might become an example. An advertisement of the inexhaustible riches of God's grace and willingness to forgive all who repent and believe. In other words, throughout all our age for the last 2,000 years, part of the gospel message is, if Saul of Tarsus could be forgiven and saved, so can you. And so he says, howbeit for this cause, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. As what? As a model. As an example, as an advertisement, you see, to them which should hereafter believe on Jesus Christ to life everlasting. Isn't that glorious? And so we think of God's mercy going back here to Acts chapter 3 in verse 17, that even to this juncture, he is still prepared to look at them and deal with them on the ground of ignorance. That's wonderful, isn't it, you see? At that point, let me just say something. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, okay? It's how God deals, and perhaps later we'll look at something in the last section of Acts with regard to Paul and all the lies of the gossip of false accusations that were made against that man. And we need to be careful in our Christian circles with regard to gossip and accusations against people. Because before they are ever to be listened to, it is said that they must be established by at least two or three witnesses. And here is God himself still willing to treat these people on the ground of ignorance. Now, the first witness that was sent to them was Pentecost and the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll come to this second tremendous witness from God against these people, who were still dealt with as being on the ground of unbelief. And the second great witness began at the end of chapter 6 and proceeds into Acts chapter 7. And it is the witness of who? Who? Stephen. And you will remember that when, and that was a witness that went right to the Sanhedrin, right to the established authority of Israel. Notice what verse 17 says of Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did, as did your rulers. So now with Stephen, remember that Stephen is brought before the council. It is a witness right to the highest hierarchy in Israel, you see. And as Stephen witnessed to them, remember what he said to them, I see the Lord Jesus standing at God's right hand. This was a witness from God right to them the second time. It was undeniable, as was Pentecost. And what took place at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to the fact that the Jesus that they crucified, God had made him Lord and Christ. And when Stephen witnessed to them, they saw his face as if it was the face of an angel. It was an undeniable witness to them from God himself. That was the second one. There's a third one in Acts. And after that third one, the nation was in sore trouble. Because what happened there, and you find that ultimately in the last chapter 28, when Paul quotes to them Isaiah 6 and says to them at that point, you're done. You're hardened. Henceforth, I go to the Gentiles and they will receive it. And what followed the nation of Israel after the rejection of the third witness, which was who? Paul. As you remember in Acts 19, that he said, now I must return to Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem, go on to Rome. And Paul, when he returned to Jerusalem, was brought where? Right to the Sanhedrin. Right to the high priest. And witnessed to them concerning his conversion. And his witness to the fact that the only explanation possible for this one who was before injurious and a blasphemer and hounded and persecuted the people of God who claimed the name of Christ relentlessly, though he was himself the star future hope of the Sanhedrin, the most learned pupil of Gamaliel in all Israel, Paul was their golden-haired, blue-eyed little boy of the future. And he had letters of authority from that very high priest to go and imprison and bring back to Jerusalem every Jew who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. And on the way to Damascus, something changed that man. And he that persecuted the church became, well, its greatest, so to speak, apostle, even though he says he was the least of all. What is the only possible explanation for the conversion of that man? From becoming one who brought Jews back to Jerusalem, forced them to the temple, to one who forever forsook the temple and went to the farthest corners of the earth, to the Gentile, preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The only explanation is that Christ appeared to him, and he witnessed right to that council. And what did they do as a result of that witness? Well, you know, the last section of the book of Acts, how they paid and bribed and conspired and brought men together with oaths to do what to Paul? Slit his very throat. That was the third time. And once that happened, that nation, with its rulers and those that persisted in following the temple worship and the rulers of the temple, were put on the ground of willful unbelief. And once that happened, as the Thessalonian epistle says, by the word of Paul, wrath has now come upon them to the uttermost. In fulfillment of what? Well, Deuteronomy and Moses' song, which said it way before, that that nation was a stiff-necked people through and through. But God would not deal with them as such until their unbelief and their willful rejection was established by what? Three specific witnesses from God to them to put them on the ground of being an enlightened people who now knowingly and willfully sinned against the truth. Yes? Amen? Hebrews 10, language, isn't it? For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth nothing but a horrible expectation of what? Judgment, you say. Of how much sore punishment do we, or shall we think them to be found worthy of, who have, notice the threefold statement, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. Being enlightened is the Son of God. That's deliberate. You trod it underfoot. And hath counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing. Declared that the blood shed by the man on that cross was the common blood, just like the blood of all men. An unholy thing. Like your blood is and like my blood is. It's a common thing. No uniqueness about him. That's what they did. And did so after contemplating it. And the third one, and hath done despite to the spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, 29 is the only time in the whole Word of God that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And this is what we have here in the book of Acts. Oh, what a spirit of grace to come and now with these evidences, putting this people under that ground of being enlightening, no longer ignorant, but now with eyes wide open and showing them the horror of what they did. They murdered God's own Son and crucified him. He offered them not judgment. He offered them salvation. Oh, the wonder of God, blessed be his name. Aren't you glad you're saved, my brother, my sister? So here we are in chapter 3, and I haven't gone back to chapter 1, and I'm not going to, because if I do, Brian Glazer will hang me publicly. For all to see. And the first one that'll go and snitch me out is that lady sitting right there, boy. So anyway, I'm just kidding. You know. That's it. All right, so we're in verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. So, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, in ignorance as did also your rulers. What a mercy. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. Here we come to Peter's understanding. Here we come to the fruit of that ministry during the 40 days pertaining to the kingdom of God. That Christ should suffer, God hath so fulfilled. In other words, what part of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ hath God fulfilled? The parts concerning his suffering. Those are done. It is finished, said he. And bowed his head and what? Gave up his spirit. Verse 19. Therefore, repent ye and be converted. That's what he's doing. Not more miracles, you see. He could have gone and in the next 20 years with the powers that he had, he could have eliminated all the lame and sick people in the Roman Empire, really, along with the other disciples. That was not the thrust of their ministry. The thrust of the ministry was Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and be found to have been blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. That's the second sending of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, God's going to send his Son into the world again, you know. And this time, and he shall send, verse 20, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Preached unto you in what character? As the suffering servant of Jehovah. See? As the one who came lowly and died in our place for our sins. That our sins might be blotted out. That we might be forgiven. So that they might be the wonder of redeemed, forgiving former enemies of God that will one day inhabit glory. Blessed be his name. And so, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Watch. Peter got it. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Peter got it. And we're here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, and we're still dealing with the same theme, so to speak. Whom the heaven must receive. Remember Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Two comings seen in the Old Testament. Sit thou at my right hand. Why? Because he had left God's right hand. When did he leave God's right hand? When he was born of a virgin. Yeah. And when did he return to God's right hand? Well, after he died for our sins. How? 1 Corinthians 15? According to the scriptures. Yes. Remember again, coming out of Gethsemane? Thinkest thou not that I could pray my heavenly Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? But if I did that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? How did Jesus Christ die for our sins? According to the scriptures. The cup which the Father gave him to drink, where was that cup found? In the Old Testament scriptures. Who knew and understood the Old Testament scriptures? Jesus Christ knew and understood the Old Testament scriptures. How did he know what was in the cup? Because of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered before he entered his glory? And all the things, like Peter here is preaching, all the things concerning, verse 18, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. That were written where? In the Old Testament scriptures. He opened to them their understanding during those 40 days. Peter got it. Peter understood it. Peter understood there would be two comings. Not one. One coming. Now sit thou at my right hand. Brought back to glory. Brought back to glory in a way he'd never entered heaven before or been in heaven before. He'd always been in heaven as the Son of God. He was about to enter glory and be received into glory as the Son of Man. Bodily, literally, physically, as the head of a whole new race of men. Glorious wonder that is. And so, repent ye therefore, verse 19, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. And there's the key word, until, Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand, what? Until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. glorious second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in great power and glory to bring and put an end to evil and usher in the restoration of all things. Oh, what a glorious thing that will be. What a glorious future we have as the church says to her Lord in Revelation chapter 5, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, and has made us something of use to God, a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. And we shall reign where? On earth with thee at thy coming. Amen? The glorious things, you see, the understanding. Peter got it of the kingdom of God. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Remember John chapter 1? For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. For a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, Israel. First to Israel. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What is the blessing of our day? What Peter quoted in the first sermon, in Joel's prophecy. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In turning everyone away of you from his iniquity. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Glorious stuff. Up to this point in the book, everything is powerful. Man. Herein arises the first opposition in chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, and Luke is at pains to tell us exactly from where the first opposition against the preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead came from. Where did it come from? The elite clergy and rulers of the temple itself. What's one point for you and me today that we can take from this? That this phenomena that we are increasingly living in Christendom, when more who belong to the so-called clergy deny the inspiration of the Word of God, deny the virgin birth of Christ, deny his atoning death, deny his bodily resurrection from the dead. Yeah. The opposition comes not from the lay folk, so to speak, or the common people. The opposition comes first and foremost from Bible-carrying people who call themselves priests of God or clergy of God or servants of God. It's not a modern-day phenomenon. It's as old as from where the first opposition arose. The first opposition to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ came from none other than the what? Priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And it was over what point? Verse 2. Being grieved, not that they did a miracle. Oh, I tell you, Christendom loves miracles, and Christendom loves to canonize so-called saints who have done wonderful miracles and done wonderful social acts of kindness in the name of God. Huh? Yeah. And as far as these Sadducees and the high priest, whoa, the more miracles that heal sick people and lame people and are a tax and a burden on the economy and so on, the better. We want as many miracles as we can get. Only make sure you don't insist that the miracle is performed in the what? Name of Jesus, who is risen from the dead. That's what grieved them, for the implications that Jesus, whom they publicly condemned and in cahoots with Rome, murdered and hung on a tree, if God has raised him from the dead, well, it spells the exposure of their satanic activity and delusion, hypocrisy, and their not only complete unworthiness to be leaders of the people of God, but their ultimate inescapable doom. And the reason they came upon these men is not because they did a miracle. It's because they did the miracle, as Peter said in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Whose name? The one that you denied, the one that you murdered, the Holy One, the Prince of Life. They came upon them and imprisoned them, being grieved, chapter 4, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And to further emphasize that it's against Christ, mark it. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. And yet, in their common objective to keep control of the people and keep their status in the nation, non-resurrection-believing Sadducees found it possible to get along, fellowship, and coexist with resurrection-believing Pharisees. What grieved them was specifically that they preached that none other than the Jesus whom they crucified, God had raised him from the dead. And the miracle was performed in his living, risen name. God, give us boldness in this world still to preach the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give thee thanks, bless thy name, and ask thy mercy and help in understanding thy word, the book of Acts, Lord. We thank thee for the apostles' doctrine, Lord. We thank thee for having it written down for us in our day, that we too, from thy word, written and taught to us by the Lord Jesus and the Spirit he has given us, might also live and serve thee faithfully in our day. We give thee thanks in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord.